Good morning. It's quite a coincidence, isn't it, that the Lord, it's not a coincidence, it's really in God's sovereignty, that we're celebrating the 4th of July at the same time we're celebrating the Passover of the Jews. They're celebrating their freedom as we're studying the Scripture, as we celebrate our freedom. The Last Supper. Jesus now has, as we remember in weeks past, He's finished His last public sermon. He has, Judas now, as we were taught last week, has made a deal with the priests for 30 pieces of silver to betray Christ, to deliver Him into their hands. It's now early Thursday morning. Passover is fast approaching. This will be the last Passover that Jesus will have. It'll be the last meal with His disciples before He dies. His disciples have asked Him where He wants them to prepare the Passover supper. Now we must remember, as Rod read this morning out of John, that Jesus knows the hearts of men. He knows absolutely what's going to happen to Him. He knows what Judas is going to do. He is in total control of everything. But He wants this night to be special. He wants this night to be special because it's going to be His last night with His disciples. The last time that He'll be able to eat with them, to be close with them and to fellowship with them in a way that He normally doesn't. For in a few short hours will lead to His crucifixion. He has a lot He wants to tell them. So He doesn't come right out and tell all the Passovers or all the disciples where the Passover will be held. Instead, He selects two of His most trusted, Peter and John. I want you to try and put yourself in a situation, maybe that, so you can kind of feel how Jesus might be feeling at this moment. Most of us here this morning have had our children grow up, and maybe they've left for college. Maybe they're getting married and they're going to move away for a long ways away and you won't see them for a long time. Maybe they've joined the military and are about to be deployed to a faraway country and you won't see them for a long time. Think about that situation. What would you want to tell them? Would you want to be with them every moment that you could? Would you want to instruct them, giving any instructions, to pray with them, to tell them how much you love them? To hug on them every minute that you could. I think that's exactly how Jesus must have felt. He's been with them day and night for over 3 years. And now in God's redemptive plan, it was necessary, as we see, for Him to eat the Passover with them. Have this close time of fellowship. It's going to be a time that Christ will use to change the Passover into the new covenant of the New Testament by the shedding of His blood as He is crucified, as Luke tells us in 22, verse 20. And so Jesus gives instructions to His most trusted, as Peter and John, and thereby eliminates that possibility of anyone else knowing where it's going to be so that they could disrupt it. He will have this time to Himself. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to Mark chapter 14. And let's read together verses 12 through 16. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, His disciples said to Him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out, came to the city, and found it just as He had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now the Passover and the day of unleavened bread, as we've been told, were interchangeable. It began with Passover. And here Mark makes reference, along with Matthew and Luke, that it was the time when the lambs were being sacrificed. It would have been then on the 14th of Nisan, at twilight, which means between two evenings, between the hours of 3 and 5 p.m. More than likely now that the disciples have already selected their lamb, because Mosaic law required that they pick it out on the 10th of Nisan, that it become a part of the household. It actually almost became a pet for them during that time, as they would examine it and make sure that it was unblemished. And on the 14th, especially with the children, it would become like a pet. You can imagine that with your children. On the 14th, then they would sacrifice that lamb. The 14th day of Nisan. According to the year that Jesus was crucified, whether he accepted as A.D. 30 or A.D. 33, either way, the 10th day of Nisan would have fallen on Monday of Passover week, which means then the disciples had to have selected the lamb on the very day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, they probably would have kept that lamb with Lazarus in Bethany. And why would that have been? Because Jesus has no place of His own, does He? He has no place to lay His head that He calls His own. It's been estimated at this time in Jerusalem there would have been around 250,000 lambs sacrificed at this festival. Which, going from that, then they estimate that there was over 2 million people in Jerusalem for this feast. The rooms would have been at a premium if you could have even found one. And they only had 2 hours, remember, from 3 to 5 p.m. to slaughter 250,000 lambs. You can imagine how much the blood was flowing from the priest. You know, from the priest in the temple. The blood was flowing so thick that it was flowing down this Kidron Valley into the valley east of the temple. And it said that for 2 to 3 days after the sacrifice of the lambs, that the creek would run reddish brown. And it reminded the people then that a sacrifice for sin, for the atonement, had to take a sacrificial shedding of blood. But we know, don't we, from Hebrews 10:4, that it says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, or any animal sacrifice. That is impossible. And so all of those lambs that were being slaughtered, they had a picture pointing to that one perfect sacrifice which was about to be offered, the Son of God Himself, a sinless, perfect, unblemished Lamb of God. It would be a one-time sacrifice done for sin forever. One time. Well, after the lambs were slaughtered, then some of the blood would be sprinkled upon the altar. They would take that lamb whole, entrails still in it, the head still on it, and they would roast it. It would be eaten in the evening, along with the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the karaset, which was a mixture of things, and we'll talk about it in a little bit. And they would dip it into the wine and then eat the unleavened bread at this meal. Back to our passage this morning, Jesus has told the disciples now to go into the city of Jerusalem. They'll see a man carrying a water pitcher. Now, when you read that, did you begin to wonder, how in the world did they find that man when there's 2 million people in Jerusalem at that time? How would they find one man carrying a water pitcher? Well, yeah.
Men don't carry water.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The customs there, it would have been very, very unusual to find a man carrying a water pitcher, because that was the job of the women. Very good, Rod. After finding him, then they were to follow him to go to the room that he tells them to eat the Passover with his disciples. And they find it just as he had said. Now, Luke tells us that it was an inn, which probably meant then it was that a traveler would have been able to spend the night there. And so it was pretty large. We are told that they did just as Jesus told them, and they found it just as they said He would. Now, it's speculated by some scholars that Jesus beforehand had prearranged this, knowing this was going to be His Last Supper. There's nothing in Scripture that points to that. We know that Christ knows all things, don't we? And He arranges all things. So, I don't know. You have to decide what you want. Either way, it doesn't make any difference. We know now, though, that the lamb would have been picked. It would have had to have been slaughtered. They would have had to have bought the unleavened bread, the wine, the bitter herbs. They would have had to mix it up. And then they would have had to go and roast the lamb. And so they had everything they needed. They just needed this place. Well, now we see they have the place. Christ has directed them where they're going to have it. So now they have even that. Everything is set. Each part of the meal that they would eat at Passover was symbolic. It was symbolic of their deliverance from Egypt. Their freedom from Egypt. Freedom from slavery. In fact, in Exodus it tells us they're to have their loins. You remember in the story, they would have their loins girded. Their sandals on their feet. And they were to eat this Passover meal in haste. Ready to go at any moment. So starting with the lamb being slain and the blood spread over the doorposts. So likewise, the blood now was spread over the altar. After it was fully cooked, after they roasted the lamb and it was fully cooked, it would be eaten just as it was in Egypt. They used 4 cups of wine at the Passover, each served during the meal, symbolizing God's 4 promises to His people, which were, 1, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. 2, I will deliver you from their bondage. 3, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. 4, I will take you for my people and I will be your God. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. There would also be a bowl in which was placed a paste called Karmeset. It was made out of 8 dates and apples and pomegranates and nuts and stuff, and we'll see that in a little bit. It was a symbol of the bricks and the clay that the Pharaoh had made them make to build his cities. It was a reminder of the harshness and the bitterness of their slavery. But the Karmeset was also a reminder of the sweetness of delivery. Remember, the Passover meal was to be eaten in the evening. Right after sunset would start, but it had to be eaten by midnight. It had to be completed by midnight. And any that was not eaten of the lamb had to be burned. We know that from Exodus chapter 12, verses 8 to 14. We also know that it was Jesus' truly His desire to eat this Passover meal with His disciples. As Luke 22:15 says, and He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Mark 14:17 and Matthew both say when it was evening that Jesus came. Luke tells us in 22:14 that it was the hour. The hour had come. So we see that the preparation has been made. It's evening. The hour has come. And the official beginning of Passover begins. The New Testament doesn't say how they observed the Passover, how Jesus and His disciples observed it, whether they observed it in the regular way, or whether they changed it at the beginning of the meal. I personally believe it was probably they observed it the original way until it came to the 3rd cup. And then Christ would institute what we now know as the Lord's Supper or our communion. What I want to do now is to take some time. I want to take some time and guide us what maybe a typical Passover might have looked like as Jesus and His disciples celebrated it. And then next week we will come back and we'll look at the teaching that Jesus was giving His disciples during this time and how He will change that Passover to what we now know as the Lord's Supper. I would like also for you, as we're going through this, to, as you see something that points to Christ as the Passover Lamb, write it down on a piece of paper that's in front of you on the back of the prayer request sheets or something. Write it down, and then if we have time at the end, we'll discuss those if you have an inkling to do that or would like to share how you, what you have. The story of Passover is actually the oldest. It's the most important of all the Jewish religious festivals, because it commemorates God's deliverance of the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt, but also the creation then of the Jewish nation, the Israelites. It's based on Exodus chapters 12 to 14. And the term Passover actually refers to the 10th plague. You remember the story that God brought upon the Egyptians to make Pharaoh let his people go? It was the death of all the firstborn of Egypt, including the animals. And in obedience to God's instructions, those who believed would place the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their homes so that God would pass over, the angel of death would pass over their house. And the festival actually begins then to celebrate the entire, it begins to celebrate the entire sequence of events that led the Israelites from slavery to freedom. The Passover meal is called a Seder. And that simply just means an order. It's an order. It's because the meal and the service are done in prescribed sequence. And the sequence is presented in what is called the Haggadah, or the telling of this story. And it's been written out from centuries past. It gives all the liturgy that they're to do, the steps and the songs and the readings. It hasn't been changed, as I said, for centuries. It's a blend of tradition and an innovation that conforms to the purpose of the celebration, and that is to tell the story, to tell the story of God's actions in history. It's in a way that it brings out of the past, and it makes it a present reality for those that are partaking of it. The young and the old, it's as if they are personally a part of it. The Passover has been termed one of the most effective teaching tools ever devised, because it appeals to all the senses that we have, and it involves everyone to tell the story of God. It represents the best, they said, of communal liturgy. The Passover actually begins several days in advance of the Passover as the mother begins to clean the home. And you can picture that as you celebrate. You get ready for people coming in. You clean your home. You're getting ready for it. Then the evening before the Passover, they begin to take out the leaven. They begin to take out the chametz, as they call it. Except they leave two or three pieces of it on purpose. And I'll talk about that in a moment. The reason they do that is because in Jewish tradition, the chametz has a negative connotation. It's a religious symbol of potential for corruption and sin. And so by doing this, by removing it, it signifies then an attitude of penitence, the willingness to remove any corruption and influence in one's life, to submit to God in obedience. And just as the Israelites prepared for the Exodus by obeying the commands of God through Moses, so in removing the chametz, in removing the leaven, it symbolizes then a willingness to obey God for the deliverance that He brought to His people. And so now it's evening. The lamb has been roasted. All the preparation has been made for the evening meal. And the family has gathered. And by the way, the family had to be a minimum of 10 and no more than 20. The reason for 10 and then or no max more than 20 is that they wanted to make sure that all the lamb was eaten so they wouldn't have to burn it. As you can imagine, some people maybe were older and they didn't have anybody living, so they would go with friends or relatives or somewhere. But that was how they gathered. Minimum of 10, maximum of 20. So some of you would have to go somewhere else this morning. The family is gathered. They're ready. They were to ready their hearts now to celebrate and to tell the story of deliverance, of freedom, and redemption. Tradition has taught them that they must consider themselves as slaves in Egypt. Consider themselves as slaves in Egypt. They must consider themselves as having walked in darkness so that they might be able to celebrate the deliverance in the Exodus as their own. And it's in that spirit of community that they enter this Passover celebration. Everyone in the family is involved in it. It actually started, as I told you before, they left 11 in the house. And that's how it actually starts, as they've hid this now. An explanation, the father gets up at the table and he makes an explanation for removing the leaven as a willingness to obey God so that they would be able to celebrate with joy this event, this festival. And as he says that, at that very moment, then the children all jump up from the table and they run throughout the house and they're searching for this leaven. And as they find it, they put it in a basket and they take it outside the house. It's a symbol of the removal and the preparation of everyone's hearts for this Passover meal. The remainder of the service then was marked by joy and a celebration. And there's a freedom involved in it a little bit because it is a Passover. It's a family-type meal of Passover remembrance. The father then gives thanks with a response from the people. And I haven't changed the slides, have I? And then comes the lighting of the candles. And we're going to do that this morning as we're going to try and make it so you get some idea. Okay. The lighting of the candles signified the presence of God with them. It became then a sacred time as God is with them. A statement would be made then by the Father as He gives thanks again for them being able to join in this sacred celebration and declaring how God has delivered them in the past and He will in the future. And then they'll sing a song together. And then there was a response from those present as they quoted Exodus 12:17. Another statement would be made by the Father and another response quoting Exodus 13, verse 3. Then the Father would again pray. He would thank God for sustaining them for the year, for bringing them back again to a season of celebration, asking that it be consecrated now by His presence, by God's presence. The people then respond with a liturgy that I talked about from the Haggad. They would then sing another song, and after that, they would bring us then to the first cup. The first cup. The cup of sanctification and freedom. This cup. He would make a statement then. The Father would make a statement how the Passover is about the memory of fulfilled promises. And with the four cups of wine that they will celebrate, the hope and the promise of what will be. The people respond then by quoting Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. The leader responds, explaining the four cups that they are going to drink will celebrate the four I wills the four I will promises of God, and in them they will see freedom and deliverance and redemption and thanksgiving. And the Father then fills up the first glass. Actually, if you would have been there, everyone would have had the glass and the wine at their tables, and so that everyone would have done that. And he holds the glass with his hand so all can see it. And he exclaims then how God is faithful to those who trust Him. Those who trust Him and will fulfill His promises. That it is God who rescues and restores His people. The people again then respond from Exodus 6:6, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The leader then instructs them, saying, let us drink of the first cup, the cup of freedom. And they would then drink it. No phones there. Then comes the washing preparation. Now, in preparation of the meal, there was a ceremonial hand washing. It was not a sanitary type thing or action, but it was simply a symbolic of having clean hands before coming to God. And then they took that from Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. It emphasizes really humility and service to each other and to God. So the Father then would demonstrate that by He would take the pitcher of water and He would just pour it over His fingers, symbolizing, and then He would switch and do the other one, symbolizing their clean hands. Everyone in the supper would do that. Brought them then to step number 6, which is called the carpus. The carpus, the green vegetables. It can be parsley or celery, and then also the spring flowers that they had. Twice during the Seder, twice during the Passover, you'll see the two elements representing a mixture of positive and negative experiences that they had. The first will be here, the carpus, where they will eat vegetables and herbs with salt water. And then later, you'll see them eat the sweet karaset. And they'll eat also the bitter mora. The contrasting of the elements here serve to remind them that life is often confusing. It's a confusing mixture of joy and sorrow, of bitter endings and sweet new beginnings. Passover, remember, is a springtime festival. The season of rebirth, just as it is for us. The season of rebirth, renewal, new life. Where the days are there's more light in them now than darkness, and the earth begins to turn green. It's springtime. The Father would then take a sprig of parsley, the green vegetables, and He would hold it up. For everyone to see. And He says, the first vegetables, called carpus, represents life. It's created and it's sustained by God. At that point on the Seder, all the men would stand up and they would quote from the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. After they are finished, then the women would respond with quoting. Oh, I'm behind here. The women would respond by quoting Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. When they are done, then all of them stand together and quote Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. The reason they do that is to show the love of a man and a woman, and also symbolizes God's love for His creation, for man himself. The Father then says, and yet as good as God intended life to be, it's often mixed with tears. And at that point then He would pick up the bowl of salt water. Often mixed with tears. And he says then, when we are celebrating the freedom and the wonderful deliverance of God, as He brought us as slaves in Egypt, let us not forget that life in Egypt was hard. It was filled with pain and suffering and tears. Let us never forget that the struggle for freedom begins with suffering. That life is sometimes immersed in tears. And at that then all the people responded as, "Blessed are You, O Lord our God." And at that then they would all together take the parsley and dip it into the salt water, and they would eat it together. Brings them then to the seventh step, the breaking of the bread, called the matzah. And let me explain that. The breaking of the bread actually begins three crucial elements of the Passover as the Israelites were waiting for deliverance, waiting for their redemption, and their hope in God, who is the only one who can bring that deliverance for them. And so while the Seder is a celebration of deliverance, that it's already accomplished, I hope you begin to see that there's a strand throughout this Passover that recognizes the yet-to-be-fulfilled promises of God. That someday all creation will be restored. All oppression of sin and evil will be destroyed. The expression of hope and faith in God and the future is based on who God is as revealed in His past actions. So as you see it today as a Christian, that you can trust the promise of future deliverance as does they look to that future deliverance, because He has delivered. Just as He delivered them, He has delivered us as believers. And for Christians then, it expresses the hope, doesn't it? The hope of what? Our Savior's second coming. He's coming back. The Father then would uncover the matzah, which is actually three pieces of unleavened bread. He'll take the middle one. He'll hold it up and He'll break it in two. And He says, later, we will share this. We will share this together as the Passover offering was shared. And He puts it aside. He says, our redemption is bound up with the deliverance from bondage. Not only for us, but for all people. It's only the grace of God that sets us free. The people acknowledge that among people everywhere, the sharing of bread forms a common bond, a fellowship and community, and that the matzah represents the bread of affliction that they had in Egypt. That's what it represents, their affliction. It's an invitation, though, for all people to share in that. And it's an invitation for them to join in the Passover. The Father then asks the children if they will close their eyes. And while He does, He hides the ficamen, which would be this piece of the bread. He takes it and He hides it. And I'll explain that a little bit later, why He does that. And He can either hide it at this time or He can do it later. Either way. But He will do that. He will then take the second cup of wine and He signals for everyone for them to fill their glass. But they won't drink it yet. They'll fill it, but not drink it. Which brings them then to the eighth part of the Passover, the story of the Passover. The Passover story, it's actually the heart of the Seder. It was traditionally recounted as a story, as a parent telling the Exodus story to his children as commanded, following the biblical account of Exodus 14:14, where it says, "When your children ask in time to come, then you shall tell them." Also found in Deuteronomy 6. The father explains how the Scriptures tell them that their children will ask questions about who they are as God's children. And the Lord has instructed us, he says, that we should tell them the story so that they might know the Lord. It's both a duty and a privilege to answer the questions, he says, of the Passover, to recount the gracious acts of our God. And at that point, then the children will stand up, the ones that have been chosen to ask the questions. And they will ask these four questions. Now, if you notice, there's answers below them, and they don't read those right off. I'll explain that in a minute. They ask, why do we eat only matzah on Passover, not all kinds of breads and crackers like at other nights? Why do we eat bitter herbs or marah at our Seder? At our Seder, why do we dip the parsley and salt water and the bitter herbs in the karaset? And why do we lean on a pillow while eating tonight and do not sit straight like other nights? Now what happens is they read all four of those questions together, and then the Father continues on and He'll read those questions back again, and the people, the adults, will respond with the answers that are below them, answering those questions. And then the mother will make a statement concerning their bondage in Egypt. The father will make a statement, and then the mother another statement concerning the 10 plagues. The leader then takes the cup of wine and he'll hold it. And he says, in a moment, we're going to drink this second cup, the cup of deliverance, and we will celebrate joy, God's deliverance from slavery. But as the lives were sacrificed in gaining our freedom, we do not take joy in that at the death of any of God's children. And so as we recount the plagues tonight, I'll say, we will spill a drop of wine from our cups for each plague so that we may recall the cost of sin and the consequences of evil that's in our world. And then each one involved in the meal would do that very thing. They would dip their finger into the wine and place it on the plate. As they read the 10 plagues, the blood, the frogs, the lice, the swarms, the cattle disease, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, and finally the death of the firstborn. The Father then makes a statement concerning that suffering and the oppression of the world, and how even they long for their release from bondage as God has released them from bondage. And then He takes one more drop of the wine and places on the plate in remembrance of them. And then He will pray. The mother then makes a statement about the last plague, how they have God's instructions, they put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, and the angel of death had passed over their homes. The Father then lifts a lamb bone, and I don't have it on the table. He lifts the lamb bone up for all to see, and He declares then, this is the symbol of the Passover Lamb that was killed so that our children might live. It reminds us not only of God's wonderful grace in providing us life and death, and not death, rather. It also reminds us that we are called to obedience in response to God's life, His gift of life. The leader then would replace, his father would replace the bone. The mother then explains how Pharaoh had changed his mind. He had followed them, and how the Red Sea encompassed them and closed them over. And when the Israelites had saw that, they rejoiced. They praised God for their freedom. The Father then gives another prayer. There's a song of deliverance. And then the second half of the matzah is held up for all to see. And He begins a statement about eating the unleavened bread and the reason for it. The people actually then will respond back from liturgy out of Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. The Father then replaces the matzah. He takes the marah, which is the bitter herbs. And he holds it up for all to see. And he says this, as sweet as our lives are now, we must never forget the bitterness of our bondage. The people responded how the Egyptians had made their lives bitter by forcing them with hard labor to make brick and mortar with all kinds of labor in their fields of the Egyptians. The Father would replace the mar and takes then a sprig of parsley and the karaset and holds them up. And he explains that tonight we will dip twice. Because we have already dipped the karpas, the green vegetables, remember, in the salt water, we also will dip the karaset to remind us of the sweetness of God that He can bring into the most bitter of our circumstances. The people then will respond with a quote from Psalm 119, verse 107, that says, I am sorely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to Your word. How sweet are Your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And then they would all dip in the karaset and they would eat it. The Father then recounts why and how each generation does this, why they celebrate the Passover, that it's not something new, but you can sing. You can sing as if it happened to you right now, as if you had been redeemed from Egypt by God. And the people all respond, we once were slaves, but now we are free. And then they sing a song of testimony to that fact. And the leader takes the second glass then for all to see. And he makes another statement with a response from those that are present. It involves thanking God for their deliverance from Egypt, from bondage to freedom, from sorrow to joy, from darkness to light, from slavery to redemption. And then they would all drink from the second cup. Brings us then to the meal, the tenth part of the Seder. And it actually begins the actual meal. It's traditionally, though, preceded from this by another ceremonial hand washing and then another symbolic eating of the herbs. And before they eat, then the leader then removes all three pieces of the matzah from the Seder plate. He will hold it up in front of them and he will recite another blessing for their food that they're about to have. He then will take the top and the middle of the matzah and he will break them in pieces, and he will distribute them to the people. Or if you're at a table now, you would already have it at your table, and so you'd symbolize it by breaking it in pieces. The people would take this piece. The Father would then pray, and the people would respond with liturgy, and then they would eat a little bit of this bread together. The leader then distributes a small pieces of the mar, which in their time they would have just had horseradish root, and they would slice it. I don't know if you've ever seen a horseradish root. It comes about yay long. They'd slice it, and each table would have some of that. They would take a piece of the horseradish, the mar, the bitter herbs, and along with the piece of bread. And he'd say, the father would say, "We eat the bitter herb." And together they would all eat it. He then takes the bottom, or the third piece of the Mazda, the matzah, and he breaks it in two. And he puts the prepared horseradish on it, or the bitter myrrh, and he puts it on half of it. Just half of it. He spreads it on half of it. And he explains then the charoset, this one. He explains the charoset, how it's a sweet mixture of the apples and the dates and the honey and the nuts, and how it symbolized the clay and the straw that the Israelites would use to make those bricks. But there's something else about it, he says, that's different. And that is the apples. The apples, the mixture of the apples, it reminds us of something. The apple trees set their fruit before their leaves. And the leaves then grow to protect the fruit. Tradition tells us that in slavery in Egypt, the women of Israel gave birth to children under the trees of the orchard to try to avoid the decree of Pharaoh. And they had no assurance of their safety or their future at that point. But they had a hope. They had a hope, and that sweetened the misery of their slavery. And often, the father says, life is a mixture of bitter and sweet, of sadness and of joy. And he'll say, let us now add the sweetness of the charoset. And he'll take the charoset then on the other half of the bread, and he will spread it on it. Let us mix them together. And they will fold it over like a sandwich. And they will eat it. The Father says, we've broken bread together. We've told the story of our deliverance. Now let us together eat in celebration of our freedom. At that point, they remove the Seder plate, the dishes from the table here. And the first course of the meal then is brought on. And I've got a couple slides just to run through that show you some of the things that they will do. This, of course, is a rendition of what it might have looked like, how they have sat at the tables. This would be one of the first courses. And there, of course, is the lamb. This is not really a rendition of how they did it, because the head would have been on the lamb. This might be a picture of it. And actually, I've got a plate here. So that might, it pretty much looks like something like they might have had as they begin their actual meal. It brought them then to the third cup, the cup of redemption. Now, traditionally, a place at the Seder was left empty. As you see over here, there's an empty place. It's with an untouched cup of wine. And that was to symbolize the coming of Elijah. The coming of Elijah, the prophet, is the forerunner of the Messiah. I've taken from Malachi 4, verse 50. Now, historians suggest that it was here, at this third cup, that Christ, after the Ficomen, this is that they hid, after that is found, it's after that that Christ will institute the Lord's Supper or communion. Normally, the order, though, of the Seder was that the Ficomen is found. They give a reward to whoever finds it, by the way. They go and search for it, the children do, in hope, and this is a... And then the third cup is eaten, is taken. After they've given the reward for the Ficomen, then the third cup. And I haven't got the third cup, am I? They take the third cup and they drink the third cup. And then they have a hope. They say this is the hope of Messiah. And they express that by noting of Messiah, of Elijah's plate, that it's empty. At that point then, some child will get up and he'll run to the door and he'll open the door of the house and he'll look for Elijah. They really expect him to come. They're looking for the Messiah. And then they will drink the fourth cup. And they will give thanks. And they all raise their glasses to the fourth cup. And they will drink together the fourth cup. The leader, the father, then will say the traditional conclusion of our Seder is over. It's a hope for the future that is expressed by Jews from history past. And as in history past, at each Seder, each one of them would say, next year in Jerusalem, they're looking for Elijah. Next year. And all the people respond with a shout, next year in Jerusalem. The leader then will extinguish the candle, signifying then the Passover Seder is ended. Now, as we looked at the Passover this morning, all the elements involved in it, I hope that you saw how even, though it is a ritualistic ceremony, very ritualistic, this supper would take about 3 to 4 hours to complete, maybe longer. That even in it, there are many elements that point to Christ as He becomes that sacrificial lamb for us. It also points us to the fact that we too walked in darkness. That deliverance is possible for us only through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, through His shed blood. But just like the Israelites, it's not enough. And so for the Egyptians also, it's not enough just to know it. You must act upon it. And how do we do that? As God applies the blood over the doorpost, so as the Father applied the doorpost over their houses, God applies that blood to our hearts, our lives. And our response then is that we must repent and believe in it. And that amounts then applying to the blood of Christ in our lives and in our hearts. So that when God looks at us, what does He see? He sees Christ's blood that's imputed to us. He sees Christ's righteousness. And He sees our sin as having been applied to the cross of Christ with a stamp that's marked on it, paid in full. Next week, we're going to examine again the institute and the institution of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of the cross and of His sacrifice for us. And as we do that, we're also going to be looking at the final teaching that He gave to His disciples on this, their last evening together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning that we can look at the elements of the Passover and how much it points to You. What a great God You are, that even during this Passover, You know the consequences of it, of what You are about to do to become that Passover lamb. You will allow Yourself to be sacrificed to take our place, to pay the penalty for our sin. Oh, Father, we thank You. Thank You for providing, for being our sacrificial lamb. Father, may we never forget that great sacrifice. May we look to the cross and see the great penalty that was paid for our sin. Father, thank You. We ask Your guidance and direction not only for today but throughout our lives that we might represent You in a manner worthy of that sacrifice. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.